I remember many years ago when I was reading an account of a young college student who had come to receive counsel from a campus staff member, and she was sharing with her the struggles that she had with her boyfriend. It was an extremely toxic relationship, and she was seeking wise counsel. And she responded to this young student this way. She said, you can speak to your boyfriend in one of two ways. You can either speak the truth or speak the truth in love. And by the way, when was the last time that we simply spoke directly and exposed people's liabilities and all of their blemishes, and the people responded with a great amount of appreciation? The people tend to get defensive, blame shifting, denying, and I'm not the problem, it's my circumstances. But she said, you can speak to him by just simply stating the truth, speaking the truth directly and intentionally by telling him the problem in this relationship is you are narcissistic, you are self-absorbed, you are self-congratulatory and self-interested. Or you can speak the truth in love, as Apostle Paul tells us to do in Ephesians chapter 4. You can go to him and tell him that the problem in our relationship is that we're both in love with the same person. I'm in love with you, and you're in love with you. Thankfully, when God speaks to us and when he deals with us, that he doesn't simply deal with us with his justice and truth. Thankful that he does not do that, but he relates to us with truth and grace, with truth and love, that there is this unique paradoxical combination of the excellencies of the character of God, that he is able to display both his majesty and his meekness, his holiness and his humility and his greatness and his goodness all at the same time. When you look at the background of the book of Micah, it's not an easy book to read. Not many of the prophetical writings are. 70% of it is judgment. So you're reading through the book and you're saying, okay, are there any good parts to this book? But it is laced with glimpses of glory and hope and restoration. Even in the midst of the idolatry, even in the midst of rebellion, even in the midst of being an unjust people of God, that he visits them and gives them hope and gives them glimpses of the glory of how God will restore his people even in the midst of their own selfish pursuits. Now, so when we look here, this is a court hearing. This is a judicial hearing, a legal trial, a court case. They have been summoned by God, a prophetic summons. They've been summoned to the presence of the tribunal, cosmic judge, and they now have to give an account of how they have been manipulative, how they have been coercive, how they have been deceitful, how they have been unjust. And so we're going to look at the different movements of this court case scene in this way. First, we're going to look at the charge and the sentence. Secondly, we're going to look at the expectation and demand. And thirdly, we're going to look at the conviction and the verdict. The first is the charge. Look here in verses 1 and 2. Hear what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So the language here is very similar to Micah chapter 1 in verse 2, where it says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you." You see the legal language? Witness. Here, it's a prophetic summons. It says here, plead your case, provide a defense, give me any sort of empirical evidence that you are actually not guilty of this charge and the subsequent sentence that will come. The indictment, the witnesses that the Lord will contend against Israel. Now, in the beginning part of chapter 6, you don't actually see the content of the charge. You have to go to the earlier chapters or go to the latter part of the chapter in chapter 6, where it says here, in verses 9 and following, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit," again, legal language, "the man who with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." So what is going on here is the leaders of God's community, they were procuring treasures unjustly. They were manipulating the weights and measures and disguising the honor system using the weights for their own advantage. There was an underlying web of violence and deceit. Or in chapter 1, it tells us how the people were so curved inward with their own selfish desires that they were exploiting deceitfully others, especially those people who were in need and who were weak. Or in Micah chapter 2, they had no regard for the poor and the weak. Or in Micah chapter 3, they were misusing the power. Rather than being good stewards of the privilege and the power that God had given to these leaders, they were manipulating their advantage and their power, not for the good of others, but for their own good. And that is why God is bringing this charge. God is bringing also a subsequent sentence where it says here in verses 13, here's the sentence, it's a word of judgment. "Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil, and you shall tread grapes but not a drink. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab," right? Ahab was a terrible king of Israel. So if you're associated with Ahab and his wife Jezebel, that's not a good association. "And you have walked in their counsels. And I will make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people." So again, as you're reading these parts of the book of Micah, you're wondering whether or not there's going to be any message of hope or a reconciliation or a consolation or any restoration at all. Because ultimately, if I were to summarize the charge, these people were engaged in self-derived gain for personal advantage. That was the charge. Now, some of you might be saying, well, this was an agrarian culture in the 8th century Israel. We live in a modern culture. So what would be the connection? That's unfortunate for that community, but what about for us? Be very careful that you do not quickly distance yourself from this passage. Nathan Hatch, who is the president of Wake Forest University in North Carolina, about a decade ago pointed out the disproportionate number of young people who were pursuing careers in the field of finance, consulting, corporate law, and specialized medicine. Again, Some of you who are in those industries, who have skills in those industries and who have labored and gone to school way too long and trained yourself and to be equipped to be the skilled professional you are for the common good. The pursuit of it in and of itself is not the issue here, and that's not what Hatch is pointing out. Remember, he is the president of an elite university. His concern was that the young generation, and this was a decade ago, so they would be millennials now. We now have a younger generation called iGens. But his concern was that they were choosing professions by asking the wrong questions. They were not asking the question, my pursuit of this particular career track, will this career help me to allow other people to flourish? But now, at that point, they were asking the question, will this employment, will this career help me to flourish? Because we live in an overly individualistic culture, which is a pursuit of self-gain. Now, one of my pedagogical mentors is a scholar by the name of Peter Berger. And what Peter wrote in the 70s, a book entitled The Homeless Mind, is so prophetic. He was talking about modernity, and no one called it postmodernity at that time. We live in a post-postmodernity now, but he was talking about postmodernity when no one else was talking about it. And he was making a distinction between a modern culture and a traditional culture. He said in modern cultures, people find their own identity in their identity formation. They find their own identity by achieving dignity. So they are gaining dignity and calibrating their value and self-worth through the acquisition or accumulation of achievements. So that's a modern culture. That's an individualized culture. So whatever skill that I have, I'm going to leverage and steward my skills to be able to allow my competencies to show that I am a person of meaning, significance, value, and consequence. And he says, so they are out there trying to obtain dignity. And they do it through achievement acquisition. Now, traditional cultures are different. Traditional cultures are not individualistic, but they're communal. So they're not so concerned about obtaining dignity, but they're concerned about receiving honor. And so they find their identity formation through the receiving of honor that is given to them, something that cannot be obtained through achievement acquisition. So the opposite of honor would be shame in kind of Western cultures, individualistic modern cultures, and in traditional cultures, and the opposite of dignity would be guilt. Now, Peter Berger's point wasn't to highlight, oh, we have to revert back to a traditional culture. If some of you conservatives and traditionals are thinking that that's what he was trying to say, no, that's not what he was saying at all. He recognizes that there is the temptation for an individualistic culture to become engaged in individual idolatry and even a communal culture engaging in corporate idolatry. He's saying that my culture is more important than yours. So my tribe is of greater value than your tribe culturally or racially. The point he was making is that in an individualized culture, it's all about obtaining. It's all about acquisition. It's all about achieving. And therefore, people are willing to do anything for their own personal advantage, even if it means you do it at the expense of others, especially those who are weak and who are needy. And that's what God is calling out from his people. He is saying that this is the charge. This is the sentence. So my question to you, to myself, will be, what are your present aspirations? Now, again, being aspirational or having dreams, that in and of itself is not the issue. I realize that for some of you who are a little bit more chronologically challenged in your 70s and your 80s, you've kind of at this point, you are what you are, right? You're kind of on the back nine and your life has meaning and value, but you're not as aspirational as when you were younger. For those of you who are in your 20s and 30s, 40s and 50s, and even in your 60s, you want to achieve, you want to gain, you want to find, chase your dreams. You're extremely aspirational. Again, the aspiration itself is not the issue. But are you pursuing it for personal gain and self-focused advantage? That is the charge. That is what God is calling the people of God out about. And if that's the charge, then secondly, then what is the expectation and the demand? Again, one of the most well-known passages on justice. So just for you to know, the secular culture out there will quote this passage in Micah. They know it very well. Of course, they're not understanding or interpreting or applying it within the context of its literary context. But nevertheless, they know what it says here. He has told you, O man, in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. Because they were saying, hey, isn't bringing sacrifices and offering and engaged in all of these ritualistic, formalistic expressions of worship, is that not acceptable to you, God? And he's saying, I'm telling you, this is what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Number one, do justice. Or I think in your translation, it will say, act justly or live justly. Love kindness or love mercy and walk humbly with your God. That is the expectation. That is the demand that has been placed on God's people, that we ought to live justly and to love kindness. And I'm just going to give you a very simple definition at this point on the biblical definition of justice. It is to treat people equitably, fairly, and honestly. Now, you have to be careful because the kind of the mantra at the most elite and selective institutions of higher learning in America and certainly here in the UK, that their primary focus is on social justice. So you say, hey, this is good. We have a point of reference. There's a collaborating theme between the culture and the Bible, but be careful because we do not want to be co-opted by the baseline cultural narrative of social justice. Because in our culture, everything's a justice issue now. This is a justice issue. This is a justice issue. Everything is politicized. Everything is a justice issue. Now, the Bible, essentially, when it talks about justice, is saying that we need to treat people equitably, fairly, and honestly. And we need to, within our ability, the best of our ability, to be able to help those who are marginalized, those people who are weak, those people who are in need, to the best of our ability, because ultimately, God is the only one who can bring about cosmic renewal. We can't build the kingdom of God. No, we're his creation. We can participate in the kingdom of God. God builds his own kingdom because he's the king of the kingdom. We can only participate. We can't build. We can't ultimately bring about the renewal within our world or even within our church apart from the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. So be very careful. So the Bible, when it like summarizes doing justice, is given in the great commandment in Matthew chapter 22, the second part of it, where it says you ought to what? Love your neighbor as yourself, a reference back to Leviticus 19. So we ought to love our neighbors. And now why is this important? This is important because God highlights the fact that he cares for and he is willing to listen to the plea and the cries of those people who are vulnerable. The Bible will describe this as the quartet of the vulnerable, like in Zechariah 7, verses 10 and 11. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. And here it is. Here's the quartet. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the immigrant or the poor. Now, of course, in our modern context, we can include and expand that to foreigners, migrant workers, the homeless, single parents, elderly people and children. We can expand that list. But these people, the quartet of the vulnerable, they represent people who were needy and who are weak, who had no social power and standing. So we are called not to neglect the weak and the vulnerable. We are called to love them. And again, to the best of our ability. And the Bible reminds us, Paul reminds us in Galatians 6:10, let us do good to everyone. But then he provides this qualifier. He says, especially to those who belong to the household of faith. So let's be clear. The Bible places a priority for God's people to meet the needs of those who are weak and needy in the household of faith. So that's a priority. However, that does not mean as we're doing that, we neglect the needs of others, our neighbors, who might also be in need. And this is the call that God has given to us. This is the demand and the expectation. So one Old Testament scholar, Bruce Waltke, defines justice this way. The word, there are two primary words in the Hebrew in the Old Testament to talk about justice, the word that's used here, and another one for righteousness. And Waltke says this about justice. He says, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked, on the other hand, are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. Which means when we think about doing justice or acting justly or living justly, it is an everyday activity. It is not something that is to be simply pursued in the courts, but it is something that is a part of our life and expression in ministry. Then the last point that we have to look at is then, what is the conviction and the verdict for this charge? The question is there anyone who can reverse the conviction? Is there somebody who can come and to give us any hope in the midst of all of this? And the book of Micah ends with these few verses. Let's look here in Micah 7:18. It says, who is a God like you? So the word Micah, that's what it means in the Hebrew. Who is a God like Yahweh? Who is a God like you, Micah? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So the question is there anyone here who can reverse the conviction? Is there anyone here who can meet the demands and the expectation to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with his God? Now, we know even though this is the command, even though we know this is the expectation, we know on our best days, we don't come close to meeting this expectation. That we are not able to perfectly, exhaustively, holistically, consistently obey this demand and this command, even though we're obligated to do so. So in order for us to have any hope to be able to not be crushed by the weight of this demand, we need to look to another person who was able to completely fulfill all of the demands that God has placed upon his people. And that person, the only one, is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Only one person in history, there was only one person who could have been an entitled person, right? For some of us who are slightly older, right, we will critique as we are wont to doing. You know, we'll say things like, oh, the younger generation, you're they're a little bit entitled. You know, I worked hard for all, right? So we kind of live under that illusion. But this is kind of the critique that we have. However, no one should live with a sense of entitlement. There was only one person in human history who was entitled, and that is the Son of God, who was in the form of God but did not consider his equality with God something to be held on tightly, but he emptied himself and became nothing and died even to the point of death. That one individual who didn't relinquish his deity, but he was willing to fulfill his messianic duties like no one else could throughout the history of God's people, and he was able to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with his God perfectly. And because he was willing to, through his passive obedience and through his righteousness, he was able to absorb the judgment and the sentence and the charge that was levied on God's people. He was able to absorb it in himself. And he was able to give to us an active obedience, a performance, a life that lived perfectly, fulfilling the requirements of the heavy demands and the holy demands of God's law for us. So that means that that's the only thing that will be able to calibrate our worth. That will be the only thing that will be able to relinquish us to be free and to be liberated, to be able to go out there and even attempt to respond in obedience to God's word. You know, we all live under the court of public opinion. We all do, even though we might say, oh, no, I'm a very independent person, independent. I don't care what people think. Well, that's not really true. I think we all do, and we all struggle with that. But the ultimate verdict is that Jesus Christ bore our sentence. Look what it says in Isaiah 53. It says that the Messiah, who is Jesus, was smitten by God, afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, oppressed, judged, cut off, stricken for the transgression, bore the sins of many. That individual was able to do that, and he bore the sentence on our behalf. Therefore, we are able to say, who is a God like this, who pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? Is there another individual like this? And Jesus Christ comes onto the scene. He comes into the court case, and he is the only one who is the intercessor, mediator, advocate, who comes and stands in our place and takes the sentence from us. He received what we deserved, and he gives to us what he deserved. And this is the beauty of what we see here in the gospel, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he drank the cup of wrath so that we might be able to drink the cup of grace and mercy. So what does this mean? This means that we have within us the emotional, spiritual capital and the resources to be able to disadvantage ourselves for others, that they might flourish, especially those who are weak, especially those who are needy. Now, especially those who are in the household of faith. Now, you might come here and you say, well, this is Center City, London, All Souls Church. Everyone seems kind of self-sufficient, and they don't seem very needy. But there are people in your congregation who have all sorts of needs. It might not be financial need. It might be some other sort of need. And you need to be sensitive enough. You need to be present enough, maybe through life groups. You need to be involved in the life of this community. I hope that you're not, unless you're a visitor like myself, but I had a responsibility today, that you're not just here simply participating in the worship and you're not involved in the life of the church. I'm a local pastor myself. And Hugh did not tell me to say this. This is just bonus. But as local pastors, we want the people to be blessed by the community here that you have. So if you are not engaged in stewarding your gifts and giving and receiving, then you're depriving other people of being able to be blessed by you as you exercise that unique, specific gift, grace gift, that God has given to you. You're depriving them of being blessed by your presence and by your gift. We are all different members of the same body if we are in union with Christ. And so there are needs. Look, pray, be intentional, ask, be in their presence. Let there be a faithful presence among your people and in this great city of London, that you will be able to treat everyone fairly, impartially, equitably, and to help the weak and needy by disadvantaging yourself that others might be advantaged. Because that's exactly what Jesus did when he demonstrated grace to us. See, grace by definition means it's different than love. See, love is doing good to somebody who has a need. Grace is doing good to somebody who deserves the opposite. And therefore, it is costly to the giver, and it is shocking to the observer, saying, why would he do that when he deserves the opposite? and it is traumatic to the receiver. May people here at All Souls Church be traumatized by the strange grace that is offered by people in this church. That they might realize, wow, somebody notices me. Somebody recognizes me. Somebody cares about me. Somebody is asking about my needs. Somebody is praying for me. Somebody is coming alongside of me. Somebody is walking with me because I'm going through a difficult period in my life. I'm hurting. And I come and I present myself because we're all good at presenting, right? We're all good at kind of putting on a show with a happy smile and wanting people to approve of us. But the best way to come to church is actually very messy. To come and to say, yeah, you know, I'm having a hard time. Things are not good with me and with those who are around me. I need your help. I need your prayer. Lord, have mercy upon me. And therefore, God's people, when they see that, will be able to be drawn close and to demonstrate what it means to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with their God. May this be true of this church. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who heard our cries and our prayers, that you're not a God who neglects us, even though you could have left us in our sin and our idolatry, and therefore guilty of receiving the charge and the sentence and the judgment. But yet you show us that you're different, you're unique. Who is a God like you? Well, no one is. And Jesus is not like you. Jesus is God. He said, I am He. And so, Lord, I pray that as we are motivated by this beautiful picture of somebody who utterly disadvantaged himself for those who were in need, that would be us. May that compel us to be able to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. For the glory of your name, for the benefit of those who are in this church, and also for the blessing of those who are weak and needy in the neighborhoods here in London, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.